In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your mercies toward us, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, especially the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We give you thanks for the sacraments and for those that you have called and set apart to administer them to us, that we might have the certainty of these things, a source of confidence outside ourselves, in fact, multiple sources that we can cling to when the devil tempts us to doubt. Grant that as we read and study your word and the doctrine which you have entrusted to your church this night, we would be strengthened in this faith and enabled by your grace constantly to live it out. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, tonight we are looking at Article 14 concerning church government. This is an extremely short article, leading last week to the ridiculous speculation that there might also be a short explanation of it. That is, I assure you, entirely ludicrous. Okay, so Article 14 says this: concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper public call. The adjectives there are going to require some attention here in a moment. But concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments. This has to do with authoritative distribution of the forgiveness of sins. Publicly teach does not mean that it is against our religion for mommies to read Bible stories to their seven-year-olds. That's not the point. It isn't even wrong for lay people to have Bible studies in which they are interacting with each other. When it says publicly teach, it means be the spokesman for the public doctrine of the church. Having a Bible study at home wherein you are pondering Bible verses prayerfully and considering what they mean and how they might apply to your life, or having this with friends, or any other such thing, is not only permitted, it's a very good idea, and I encourage you all to be doing this. But it should be clear that if a lay person who is a member of the Lutheran Church offers an opinion concerning the interpretation of a particular Bible passage, this is not an authoritative declaration of the position of the church on this matter. I run into a very similar situation sometimes when I teach American Christianity at the university. I will have somebody in the class disagreeing with something I'm saying about the position of the Roman Catholic Church on some matter or another. And the nature of that disagreement goes something like this. Well, I went to high school with a gal who went through eighth grade at the Roman Catholic school and was confirmed Roman Catholic, and she was a real good Catholic, and she didn't believe that stuff. Well, okay, that's nice. But even a ninth grade girl who went to parochial school that you knew 15 years ago as best you can remember what she said does not constitute an authoritative declaration of the position of the Roman Catholic Church on these matters. This is just what one person said. So this is the point to keep in mind here. Concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper call. This is what is to be done authoritatively in behalf of the church. public teaching, public preaching, public administration of the sacraments. That is to be done only with what it calls a proper or public call in this translation. The Latin translation here says, unless properly called, and I even have a footnote here. Let's delve into the German and the Latin for a moment. The German, by the way, is always authoritative when it comes to the Book of Concord. The Latin was there because that was the language of the Western Church, and we were translating it into Latin in order to engage this with other people. But the German text, when a congregation says the Augsburg Confession is authoritative for us, when a man is ordained and he promises that he will teach according to the Augsburg Confession, he's talking about the Augsburg Confession as it was printed in the Book of Concord of 1580. It was in German. So the German text says, ohne ordentlichen Beruf. A Beruf is a calling. Ordentlichen can, when it translates it proper, that kind of works, but orderly is a little shy. Orderedly would be better. This is a reference to calling a man into the church orders, into the office of the holy ministry. The other side says, the Latin says, rite vocatus, and my footnote says, means called in a regular manner by a proper public authority. This is not a matter of ritual. Well, actually, there was another Latin word for that, and that would have been recte, a correct. But it doesn't say recte vocatus, it says rite. Rite is related to the word right. So, called according to the rites of the church seems to be what the people who read the German understood it to mean in Latin, and that seems to be a more correct understanding of what this passage is saying. The bottom line is this. When it comes to the authoritative preaching and administration of the sacraments, particularly the authoritative administration of the sacraments, you have to know, these things are for the forgiveness of sins, and you can't be left wondering. It gets tricky because, as we observed earlier concerning donatism, we cannot be doing the pedigree of ordinations all the way back to the apostles to make sure nothing ever went wrong anywhere. That's not what this is calling for. This is calling for men who are set apart by the church to preach the word and administer the sacraments in an orderly rite. When we come to receive the Lord's Supper, what we cannot know and do not need to know, this was the whole issue of donatism. What we cannot know and do not need to know is the moral worthiness of the pastor who's distributing it. As I have often explained to Bible classes before, nobody here really knows what I'm doing between 4 and 6 in the morning. None of you drive past my house between 4 and 6 in the morning. None of you know. I see one person grinning. Maybe she does. I don't know. But You may speculate that I'm asleep like other normal human beings, but you don't know. I could be doing something very vile. In terms of what I believe, all you can go by is the words, what I teach, what I preach from the pulpit. I might actually believe the wildest heresy. You don't know. You can't see into my heart. You can only go by my words. So in terms of making sure I have doctrinal and moral worthiness, when I say doctrinal, I mean inwardly. You can judge the outward. What do I say? What do I teach? But inwardly, am I believing the right things, or am I a worthily moral person? Or am I removing bees' nests by day and taking assassination jobs for the mob at night? You don't know that. You don't need to. The church has set the man apart for the purpose of preaching the word and administering the sacraments. That you do know. There is no particular scriptural, here is the rite of ordination, you've got to do it this way. But you do have to know, is this man or is this man not a pastor? Has the church set him apart for this purpose or not? The scriptures are quite clear. The example of pretty much the whole of unanimous Christendom for the first 18 centuries is clear. Women are not to be pastors. If a heterodox or apostate church, and that's the only way, by definition, that's the only place it can happen, has set apart a woman to be a pastor, this is simply not to be trusted. This is not of the Lord. When the scriptures say, when St. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, she must be silent. Once again, I've heard some of the most ridiculous arguments about this. Oh, are you saying that women aren't allowed to sing the hymns in church? No, the church has never understood those words to mean that. They understand it to mean she is not to speak authoritatively in church. Just like any other lay person, men and women together respond with their amens and with their thanksgivings for gifts received, but they do not take it upon themselves to exercise an authority that the Lord hasn't given them. What's the issue here? We talked about Donatism and the fact that you can't know the moral worthiness, but you do have to know that this man is set aside as a pastor. I've run into people, particularly in our former denominational affiliation, who wish to dispute this because they have a different understanding of the doctrine of the ministry that that sees the pastor in some cases almost more as a sergeant at arms for the voters' assembly than the guy who actually has the authority from God. And the question I put to them is this. They'll use the Donatist argument to say, well, just because somebody is not ordained, but they consecrate the elements, that doesn't mean that they aren't really the body and blood of Christ. And the counterargument that I so often give them is this. It's what we like to call a case of casuistry. Every pastor's child at some point goes out in the backyard and plays church with their little friends. It's what they see Dad doing every Sunday, so sooner or later it occurs to them that this would be a fun game and they try it. Well, some pastors have relatively bright kids. Imagine that they actually manage to go out back with a loaf of wheat bread, and they got some grape wine, and some Dixie cups. And they poured a little bit of that grape wine in each of the Dixie cups, and they tore up one of the pieces of bread into bite-sized chunks. And they got the words right. People want to weasel out of my illustration by saying, well, they probably wouldn't. Yeah, they might. They're in church every Sunday. They might. So they get the words right and the elements are right. Is this the body and blood of Christ? Are all those little kids who partake of it eating and drinking the judgment of God against themselves because, well, they didn't know what they were doing or weren't doing it respecting the body and blood of Christ, or who knows, maybe they were the agnostic neighbors, they were just playing along. The answer for us, the answer for those who understand Augustana 14 correctly, is really quite easy. No, the Lord never set that boy apart for the purpose of preaching his word and administering his sacraments. He was goofing off with some bread and wine. That's all. This is not an authoritative of the Lord distribution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord is the critical part of what is missing in so many of these discussions. Does a woman pastor actually do it? Well, the question is the Lord bound to work through a woman who, with the permission of her denomination, is pretending to be a pastor? No, the Lord is not bound to that. Does the Lord have to work through a 7-year-old just because he got the words right? No, that is a more incantational understanding of the words of consecration than it is Christian. These aren't magic words that if you say the magic words, then it happens. Save that for the magicians and their abracadabra stuff. That's not it. The words are the Lord's words. They never come unattached from the Lord. The Lord works where he has promised to work. We do not look for the Lord to be working where he has not promised to work. Where a man has been rightly, orderedly called and ordained by the church and set apart for the purpose of preaching the word and administering the sacraments, this may be relied upon. Where the Lord's ordering is defied, we need not worry about that being a reliable thing. Go rather where it's reliable. There are related questions that always come up relative to this. Well, wait a second. What about driving down the back roads of Texas on the way from your podunk town to the hospital that's big enough to actually deliver a baby? And wife says, pull the car over. It's coming right now. And then, horror of horrors, the baby is born turning blue, and it's clear that this baby isn't going to make it. The church has always understood that in an emergency situation like that, any Christian, the church needs to have herself a pastor. If there isn't one, the Christian performs holy baptism. That doesn't mean they get to come into church next Sunday and say, ah, look at me, I'm a pastor now. But where the Lord has need of such, and there isn't one, this may be. This is all mentioned in another one of our confessional documents called the Tractate for short, or the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope is the longer title of it, wherein it mentions one layman baptizes another, one layman absolves another. It's talking about a baptized Christian and a previously unbaptized person on a life raft and they're not going to make it, and the illustration, it comes from St. Augustine, is that the baptized Christian baptizes the one who wasn't baptized, and then the newly baptized turns around and pronounces holy absolution on the Christian who just baptized him. Because it's an emergency situation. They're going to die. They would be going to the Lord as forgiven ones. That makes sense. There is no such thing as an emergency Lord's Supper. There just isn't. In any case, concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper public ordentlich rite call. The call has to do with, the word there is vocation. Luther, to his credit, expanded the entire concept of vocation well beyond just holy churchly callings. I shouldn't even say holy. What his point was, that being a ditch digger or being a mom changing diapers, these are holy callings, but they're not churchly callings. When it says here, without a proper public call, that's a church calling. Last point I want to touch on is, I mentioned it earlier, the scriptures do not prescribe a rite of ordination. And I'm almost hesitant to put this on tape, but I think I need to illustrate the point. When it comes to taking a man who is not a pastor and therefore one would not rely on him to be the Lord's tool for preaching his word and administering the sacraments, and turning him into a man upon whom one would rely for the preaching of the Lord's words and the administration of the sacraments, something has to happen. And the rough way I have had of explaining this, which because of its crassness and impiety would never happen, but imagine that our bishop were to haul some guy up to the front of the church by the ear and turn around and face the congregation and say, "Is this your boy?" And the congregation uniformly responded, "Yeah, boss." Ridiculous. We would never do that. Nevertheless, at least something happened. It was clear that the man who was previously not a pastor was made and received and acknowledged by the congregation to be a pastor from that point forward. Now, are we going to do it that way? No, of course not. There is so much more of God's word that speaks to the office of the holy ministry, to the responsibilities that the ministry has, that speaks to the congregation and the responsibilities they have toward the ministry in terms of honoring him, supporting him, encouraging him. When I say supporting him, I mean with supportive words, but the scriptures are also very clear, supporting him financially as the congregation is able. All of those things get brought to bear at a rite of ordination simply because that's where, that is the appropriate venue for extolling all that the Lord's Word has to say to us about ordination and what a pastor should be about the doing of and how a congregation should be receiving that and supporting it. But some sort of public acknowledgement that this one is now set apart by the Lord to be a pastor has to happen. So, concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without
a proper public call. Are there questions on this? I would hasten to point out, of course, that our Lord, on the night of his resurrection, came to the apostles and said, "Whosoever sins you, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And the Greek word for a sent one is an apostolos. He is essentially making them apostles at this point. And how is that defined? Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whosoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven them. The apostles then proceeded to exercise that ministry. They appointed other men who, while not apostles, carried on what we call to this day the apostolic ministry, preaching the word of forgiveness and distributing forgiveness by way of the sacraments. This is the biblical basis for these things. Yes?
Who issues the call? You mentioned a calling here. Obviously, that is the setting apart of this one for doing this ministry of being a pastor. Is that calling done by the church? Is it done by the apostles, obviously, or who did it in the example you just used? I guess that's the question. I may have a follow-up.
Okay, that's a good question. As we look at the scriptures, clearly the apostles ordained men to be apostolic ministers. Paul specifically instructed Bishop Timothy to ordain others. These questions occurred at the time of the Reformation. In normally speaking, whoever does it, the already ordained ones come and in the ceremony, the rite, the ordination service, speak their words of encouragement and scripture, and there is the laying on of hands by the bishop or other authoritative pastor. There are occasions where, during the Reformation especially, where there was a congregation that was located within a territory hostile to the Lutheran Reformation, and they could not get a pastor in there to ordain, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Luther's response to them was, "The church cannot be without a pastor. Have yourself one." And so, again, that falls more within the realm of an emergency situation when the church is able. It is our preference to have ministers lay hands on those to be newly ordained and show this continuity. But there were other questions where there was a dispute within a congregation where one well-to-do, very influential person wanted to call one man as a pastor, and others within the congregation wanted to call someone else, and so they appealed to Luther, "What about this?" And Luther's simple response was, "Well, who's paying his salary?" The particular mechanism doesn't really matter. This is why Lutheran congregations in a diocese with a bishop, if they find another church body that has an entirely congregational form of governance, but that is in all respects confessional Orthodox Lutheran, those two church bodies can be in fellowship. It is a particularly British instinct to fight over this, at least amongst Protestants. The Greek word for a bishop is episkopos. The Brits that thought you had to have bishops called themselves episcopal. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And those who argued with the Episcopals and said, no, 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 the congregation should be governed by elders, they ended up calling themselves Presbyterian. And those who said, no, 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 this it should be, you know, the Lord works through the whole congregation. The whole congregation should decide. They end up being called Congregationalists. And we have errors of all of three of those opinions in terms of English Protestantism in this country. But Lutherans just don't split over that. We don't care. What matters is that through a mechanism, the Lord sets apart a man to be a pastor, and everybody understands this man has been reliably set apart to be the Lord's man for distributing the forgiveness of sins to me.
There are some Lutheran denominations that have created a position called a lay minister.
Uh-huh.
Whom they expect to do pastoral type of responsibilities. But that person has not went through the same training that a pastor would normally go through.
Mm-hmm.
Though this calling doesn't necessarily refer to training. It calls
yes.
for setting apart for a specific
right.
duty. Is that person a rightly called?
Okay.
Person.
Question about an untrained or inadequately trained or mediocrely trained lay minister.
It may be where we should start.
Okay. Well, I was gonna end there actually.
Oh, okay.
When it comes to training, yes, it is important. However, the scriptures nowhere specify exactly how much or what. And again, of course, if you're going to have somebody stand up in the pulpit and publicly preach and teach and administer the sacraments, it sure would be nice if they could read the Bible in the original languages. If you are going to have a man up there who swears to do this according to the confessional standard of the Book of Concord, it sure would be nice if he was literate and if he'd actually read it. And that actually read it thing can call into question not just lay ministers, but some seminary education sometimes, too. But I want to go to the kind of a priori question that you say some supposedly Lutheran denominations have something called a lay minister. I think, at least in the case of the one denomination that I can think of that was notorious for this, they called it a certified lay worker. They were at least careful not to use the verbiage of lay minister for the obvious reason that in Scripture you are either a layman or a minister. There is no such thing as a lay minister. It's one or the other. This is one way in which, as Lutherans, we need to be careful, but we speak a little bit differently than other English heritage Protestants in this country. A ministry is often used by them as an area of service. And so the organist slash choir director is called minister of music. The person who takes the kiddies on a camp out is called minister of youth. I've never heard of them actually doing it, but there's no logical reason why they shouldn't. The person who Lysols the floor is the minister of janitorial services. There's no reason they couldn't do that. And that's all they mean. They are trying to pious talk, doing good things around the church. And that's all they mean by the word minister. They do not mean called and ordained and set apart to preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. In fact, I might push it even further. When it comes to authoritative distribution of the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord, that understanding of the ministry would leave a lot of American Protestant churches, even their pastors aren't ministers. They are not forgiveness of sins distributors. They don't understand them to be doing that. And so when they say that, their definition of pastor is the guy we pay to dress nicer than everybody else and be the public speaker for the congregation. That's what they mean. Biblically speaking, you have the apostolic ministry. The Lord has set a man apart to whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. Or you have not been thus set apart. It's one way or the other. And so the notion of creating an office that had the authority to do about half of that stuff, you're authorized to forgive sins, but you're not authorized to excommunicate. You're not authorized to withhold forgiveness of sins. That is a departure from what the Lord instituted. It is a departure from Augustana 14, which we are looking at tonight. If one were to do this, oh, let's just pick a city name out of the air. Say, in Wichita, Kansas, you might get accused of now subscribing to the Wichita recension of the Augustana Confession, of the Augsburg Confession. You've changed in practice what your actual confessional standard is. And confessional Lutherans won't want to be doing that. To the credit of the church body that actually did that. I have not read all the details. I'm not in a position to pronounce as either sanctified or inadequately sanctified, but at their last synodical convention, which was this year, 2016, they tried very hard, at least, to correct that error. And whether they completely got it cleaned up or not, I honestly don't know. I haven't studied it. That's, as per the Polish proverb I love to cite, not my circus, not my monkeys. But that's for them to deal with, but at least to their credit, they're trying. I do, however, want to go to the issue of training. Because you ask, is that important? In terms of if we take a guy who has completed 2.5 years of seminary instead of 3 and claim to be ordaining him, are we defying the Lord? Is this man, in fact, not really a pastor? Absolutely not. Where the church sets such a man apart to be a pastor, he's a pastor.
The church sets.
Yeah, the church, by whatever means, whether it's the rich guy who's paying his salary, whether it's the bishop, whether it's the pastors of the 5 local congregations around coming and doing this, when the church publicly sets that man apart to be their pastor, to be the pastor of that congregation or at the behest of that congregation, it is done. He is a pastor, even if he only got 2.5 instead of 3 years of seminary education. Now, obviously, when I've opened the window that far, let me push it farther, because it got pushed farther. During the 30 Years' War in Germany. That was a mess like nobody but nobody in the whole of American history has ever understood a mess. Our worst war, the Civil War,
claimed, what, 1.5 million lives if you count losses on both sides? In Germany in 1618, according to one estimate I've heard people challenge the estimates, it doesn't matter. Very, very loose numbers. Germany starts out with a population of 16 million people. In 1648, when the religious peace of Westphalia is signed and the war ends, Germany is down to a population of 4 million. So, 16 million to 4 million. They lost 12 million people. Somebody wants to quibble and say, it wasn't 12 million, it was only 10. Okay, the point is still made. This was a mess. A mess like we've never seen. And as pastors died or were killed, as there were need for funerals, it seems to me I read one story about a pastor who had buried 1,000 people in a year. I mean, that's 3 funerals a day, every day. I mean, and trust me, as a pastor, I know very, very well that funerals, people don't schedule themselves to die at nice, neat intervals. It wasn't 3 a day. It was probably 10 on one day. Maybe he got a day off once in a while, too. But a lot of people died. And they needed a pastor. You in a situation like that, oh heavens, Christians need a pastor. They always do. But in circumstances like that, they are much more keenly aware of it. And the Lutheran Church had recourse to what they called Nothilfe. Well, you know, Franz, you've memorized the catechism. That's as good as we got here. We need you to be our pastor. And they set him apart to do it. And memorize the catechism was what he had. He hadn't read the whole Book of Concord. He certainly was not trained in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. He was a coal miner. The church needed a pastor, and so we did it. Where the church has, according to the word of the Lord and not in defiance of the word of the Lord, set a man apart to be a pastor, that man is a pastor, even if he's a relatively uneducated coal miner. That is not ideal. When it comes to teaching the faith, we want a man who can examine the scriptures in their original language, who can examine the confessions in its original language, in German. We want men who can be, the apostle says, apt to teach. Apt is a relative term. Some are more apt than others. But we want a man who is as optimally apt to teach as we can get, and where possible, that means we want seminary educated. But if the people are in need of a forgiveness of sins distributor, they have themselves one, even if that means a Nothilfe, a desperation ordination. You do that. Another question?
Another question. How long is a call for?
Good question.
Wait, I ain't done yet.
I ain't done yet. Okay, yes, sir. How long is a call for?
That's part of it. Related to that, I've, again, heard of denominations that have folks operating within them, like intentional interim pastors.
Uh-huh.
Who are hired guns, so to speak. I'm not sure exactly what that role is, but they are temporary,
mm-hmm.
on purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the intention of a call?
What is the duration of a call, and what about intentional interim ministers, which is a related question because it looks like a call
that is delimited. We are calling you to be our pastor for 18 months, whatever it is. The beware, this is our temptation as a society, us, Americans. We are pragmatic people. We do what works. And then we think of a philosophical or theological or moral justification for it after the fact. Our whole national history is riddled with ugly chapters like this, where we did what we thought made sense to do, and then we rationalized it after the fact. And I'm not going to get into it because that invites historical debates that I don't want to be having. But we've done this as a nation. And that spills over into the church. Do what works. We'll lay in some theology to back it up later. That is a wrong-headed way to do it. How long does a call last? A call into the office of the Holy Ministry never per se expires. A pastor may be laicized. This goes clear back to the Council of Nicaea. If a pastor is convicted of heresy, found guilty of a mortal sin, something like this, he may be told, you don't exercise the office of the Holy Ministry anymore. On the other hand, if after due remediation he repents particularly of his heresy and they decide to have him serving as a pastor again, they do not reordain him. Ordination is done once. Even here, just this year, we rejoiced in the 10th anniversary of the consecration of James Heiser as the bishop of our diocese. I had somebody, a layperson, who simply wasn't taught to parse their every word with precision, talking, oh yeah, this is the 10th year of Bishop Heiser's ordination. No, 10th year of his consecration as bishop. He was ordained once many years before that and then elevated to the episcopacy, which we Lutherans understand as a jure humano, by human right. We have this way of structuring the church. We decided to make him the first among equals, but he was not ordained at that time. He was ordained years earlier, and we don't ever reordain. So as for a call to a particular congregation, that too is to be open-ended. I do not see in Scripture anywhere a call that is delimited in time per se. What we can do, and would have been the better way for those who invented these intentional interim ministries, have a congregation call what we in our diocese would call a deacon. Have them call a deacon, another pastor, a man who is ordained, who is in the office of the Holy Ministry, but he's not the sole or head pastor of his congregation. There is another pastor who's the head pastor, and so he is called deacon because he serves under him. Call him. The bishop could call him. The bishop could say, I want you to go and be this congregation's deacon in Reno, Nevada, until such time as this congregation says, we now want to use you as our deacon in Kennebunkport, Maine. And that is still serving the congregation that has called them in different places. And that is done under the direction of the pastor of that congregation. The idea that the Lord calls you for only a temporary period of time is alien to Scripture. It's alien to the church councils. It is one of the things our bishop has pointed out, and he's right. There will come a day when publicly, when I say publicly, since we've been using that with this article, let me back off of that. There will come a day when I legally declare myself retired. That legal declaration sets me up to start collecting Social Security. It restructures how my income comes to me, legally. But according to any of the councils, you will search the canons and decrees of the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, or Chalcedon in vain for a decretal that, thus saith the Lord, at the age of 65, a man no longer is a priest. He's unpriesteted. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. A man who is set aside to be the Lord's man for preaching his word and distributing his gifts has that office for life. The church may for cause tell him, don't exercise that for now. Or he may, for personal reasons, step down from the exercise thereof, and until he has an actual call to a congregation to serve, he is then not to exercise that. But you never stop being a pastor, and frankly, as long as the church has need of you and there is a calling congregation and you're able to do it, a faithful pastor doesn't capriciously say, nah, Jesus, that's as many years as you get. I'm done now. Not capriciously. To say, I no longer have the physical ability. I know of people who found themselves in one of the, I don't know whether it was Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or what, but they saw that their faculties were starting to slip. And they wisely and piously said, before they slip even further and I don't even have the ability to be self-analytical and say, I need to step down, let me step down now. And so there are situations like that where a called and ordained man does not function as a pastor until he dies at the age of 94 and a half or something. But no, the call is open-ended. Both the call in a particular place is open-ended, although that call may be, if we were to call a man and send him to Rwanda, we might recall him from Rwanda at some point. It's still our congregation calling him to serve. And we might wish to change the nature of how or where he's serving. But we don't say we are calling you for 18 months. Beyond that, we don't know if we can pay you, so it's only 18 months and then go look for another job. Well, you don't do that. Now, that was probably a whole lot more thorough or perhaps a whole lot more confused and convoluted an answer to your question than you wanted. But let me ask if there's follow-up because I muddled this too much.
Only other question, maybe it's more of a comment, is I don't know. In today's church, it seems like there are pastors who will start out at Church A until Church B opens up, which is a little larger and pays a little better, and then Church C comes along, and it's kind of the one you might even retire at. And there's that sort of a thing. And I don't know that there's a description of that going on in Scripture anywhere.
Okay.
It seems like they tend to stay where they were called.
Yeah.
For their life.
The question has to do with the pastoral mentality of climbing a career ladder, leaving the seminary to an entry-level congregation, then moving on to a middle management level congregation, then finally getting the call to St. Peter's by the golf course where you retire. There is something horribly wrong about that. I said that we tend to bring our
pragmatism.
Right. Yes, each of those is a call. I have said that we tend to bring our pragmatic American culture into church and how dangerous that is. Well, this is a case where we tend to bring corporate American culture into church, and that is similarly dangerous. Having said that, where there is a call, even if the man was wrong-headed about these matters, nevertheless, the Lord has use of him. If you think you can discern this pattern in the trajectory of a man's pastoral career, that doesn't invalidate the sacraments he administers. Having said that, you are correct. In fact, the church councils were very blunt about what they called no translated bishops. You don't, if you are the bishop of Gun Barrel City, Texas, and the episcopacy, the bishopric of Brooklyn, New York, would be so much more prestigious. According to the councils, you're not supposed to do that. If you are the bishop, you stay there. As far as presbyters are concerned, the bishop moves them around within his diocese at his discretion, and his discretion needs likely to be very informed by the discretion of the pastor and the congregation that he's serving. But this was kind of how it was done in the early church. And the whole point was exactly to avoid this sort of competing for the ritzy episcopacies. The church never entirely obeyed that. One of the charges brought against the greatest theologian of the Eastern Church, St. John Chrysostom, was that he was a translated bishop. He'd been bishop of somewhere else before he got the call to Constantinople, and then when he got that call, he came a-running. So the church was never actually followed its own counsel entirely. And I think there is wisdom in all aspects of this. Number one, a called and ordained pastor who is called and ordained according to Christ and not in defiance of Christ. That man is a pastor. And when that man is called to be a pastor of another congregation, and he thinks this congregation would have great use
of my gifts and abilities in a way that my previous congregation could not. This congregation would also pay me $15,000 a year more and be 500 miles closer to my mother-in-law, which would make my wife happy. Well, isn't there a pleasant confluence of faithful and selfish motives in all of that? And praying through that and seeking that which really is of the Lord and letting those things fall out of your prayers that really are not of the Lord and getting a clearer picture of the direction of the Lord's leading is a challenging thing with any pastor, much as the faithful ones among us try. We never get to the point in our prayer life where as soon as we fold our hands and bow our eyes, our old sinful flesh becomes inactive. It's still there. And so, I want to say yes, the union of a pastor and a congregation should probably be treated a whole lot more like the union of Christ and His bride, the church. You don't ditch. We Christians understand this. You don't ditch your wife just because a younger, hotter model came along. Or a younger, hotter, better bankrolled model came along. You don't do that. And in accordance with our confession, certainly any pastor who is listening to this, understand that that is wrong and repent of that temptation. And yet, I would also encourage pastors and congregations, wherever they are, however it came to be that they are there, did the pastor move there because wifey would get to be 50 miles away from her mama and that would make wifey happy and that's why he did it? Maybe. If he's there now, by means of his pious motives, by means of the workings of the devil, like Joseph saved the starving Egyptians in the Old Testament because of the iniquitous act of his brothers, selling him into slavery. Understand that the Lord can work through improper motives. Nevertheless, to have this man where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to do, where the Word of God is being preached in its truth and purity and the sacraments are being administered according to Christ's institution. Dear ones in Christ, that's as good as it gets in this world. Give thanks and receive it. How about if I quit there for tonight? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. Especially we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life that you have given us in Him. We give you thanks for your word and for those you send to preach it, that we might hear this word of forgiveness, this call to repentance and this promise of everlasting life. We give you thanks that by their hands you deliver to us baptism and the Holy Supper, and that you use their throat boxes to speak your words of forgiveness of sins into our ears. Grant us, lay people, to rejoice in our pastors, warts and all. Grant to pastors to rejoice in the congregations entrusted to their care, warts and all. Grant us to be emissaries of Christ's love and Christian kindness to one another, encouraging each other, supporting each other, spurring each other on to works of righteousness. Strengthen us and preserve us in this true faith, and grant us at the last eternal life for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.